Copy of the Bible and open to Acts, Book of Acts, chapter 17. We're going to read a passage there, and then we will come back. Excuse me. We'll come back to Psalm 97 as well. So I should be kind of back and forth between those two. Happy New Year. Good to be with you all. You know, usually before I preach for us, I will. The usual routine has been to tell us and anybody who's visiting with us that I'm not the regular guy, I'm the other guy. But of course, right now we don't have the regular guy, so I was thinking about that this morning. I guess I'm just now one of the guys. And I'm happy to preach this morning, and I pray that God's word will come into our life as a church, into our lives as believers in a way that's powerful. We're going to be in Acts 17. I'm going to start in verse 16 and read the rest of the chapter. I'm certain that this will be familiar to several of us. Then I want to make some observations about the overlap between this passage and the passage that Marshall just read, Psalm 97, which is our theme passage this church year. So Acts chapter 17, starting. That's hilarious. Starting with verse 16. While Paul was waiting for his companions in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Also some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities." This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we'd like to know what it means." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through your city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for him and perhaps grope for him and find him. Though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, "We'll hear from you again about this." At that point, Paul left them, but some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. I do think this is a passage a lot of us know. Usually lots of times it gets, the focus of attention is in the message, rightly so, is on the message about the resurrection. The passage starts where they are aware. Luke makes this parenthetical comment that Jesus is talking about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead, and then that's how the episode ends. And of course, when these Greek thinkers hear the news about resurrection, they're really not interested anymore. Because in their background, the resurrection of the body is the problem. The body is actually problematic. Salvation for a Greek thinker is to be set free from the body, not for it to be raised back from the dead. But what I wanted to do this morning is reflect a little bit on what Paul says in verses 24 through 27. He's in Athens, which we would think of even in the first century world as being a cosmopolitan city and really a, you know, the academic hub of the ancient world. Between Athens and Alexandria is probably where the most scholarly work in popular thought was happening. And he has the opportunity to present the good news about Jesus to a bunch of thinkers, some of them probably more disciplined thinkers than others. But he starts off with this language about nations. He says, verse 26, he says, "From one ancestor, the Lord of heaven and earth, made all nations to inhabit the earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they, the nations, would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him." That's a part of this sermon that just usually doesn't get much attention, and it's been in my mind quite a bit lately. You know, since November, there's just been a lot of focus on this nation and our own nationalism. So this has just been so prevalent, all the business with the election and that whole thing that we've been engaged in, which I guess actually now election is just an all year, every year, year-round thing, right? I mean, so there'll never be an end to it, not just this one, but elections, period. But this has just really been weighing on me, thinking about nations. And this passage came to mind. It's very interesting how Paul thinks. He's in Greece. He's within the boundaries of the Roman Empire. He's living underneath Roman power. He says to these thinkers, really in a nutshell, what he says is, you know, nations, and by that he means peoples, not just political entities, but people groups. He says, really, you know, nations are just a tool that Yahweh uses to accomplish his purposes. It's a very unusual way of thinking about people groups and political entities. But what he says is, you know, Yahweh made all the people of the world from one ancestor. He's allotted them in groups, and he's given them spaces and times, and he says all that is for the purpose that people might search for him, reach out for him, grasp for him, and find him. And then the transition he makes is that he's knowable. He's made himself known fully in Jesus. But you see, here's Paul, who is a Roman citizen. He does have some stake in the empire that he's living under. But his thinking really is very different than the empire. He does not see, and he makes clear in this sermon, that Roman power is the power. And he really does not see the Roman Empire as being an object of permanency or a source of hope or security or identity. What he advocates instead is that Yahweh raises nations up, pushes nations down, pushes them forward, pulls them back for his purpose. And I do think his thinking is really shaped by the Old Testament. Let me just give you a few examples. If you start with the promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham's called by Yahweh to leave his father's land, go to a land that God will show him. He's promised that God will give him a land, he'll make him a great people. And the end of that promise is he says to Abram that his descendants, he will use that people to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, which part of the promise that Israel didn't always focus on and that we miss lots of times as well. But his intention in raising up a people underneath Abraham is to use that people to bless all of the people that he's created. And as you read through Israel's history, you see Yahweh moving nations and doing with them as he pleases all the time. If you think about the Exodus, later in Genesis 15, Yahweh tells Abraham, in Abraham's moment of doubt and uncertainty, that he will indeed become a nation, that his family will be in a foreign land, that they'll be slaves for 400 years, and that Yahweh is going to bring them out of that slavery so that his name might be made known, his deeds will be known. And he even says in Genesis 15, so that Israel will be used by Yahweh to punish the sins of the Amorites. Then you just think about Israel's relationship with all the other nations. And I should say, nations in the Old Testament is always just a way of describing everybody who's not an Israelite or a Jew. It's kind of like, you know, Blondie says to Tuco, there's two kinds of people in this world, right? And in a Jewish mind, there's Israelites, there's Jews, and there's everybody else. And those are the nations. As Israel is brought into the land, Yahweh uses Israel to disperse or remove people that are wicked people. As Israel goes along in their relationship with Yahweh and they rebel, they are not faithful, Yahweh uses the nations to punish Israel. And of course, the peak of that, or maybe actually really the depth or the despair of that, is the Babylonian exile. And then Yahweh uses Persia and King Cyrus to bring Israel back into the land and reestablish Jerusalem and rebuild the city and the temple. Yahweh is always raising people up, raising nations up, and putting them down, moving them to center stage and moving them to the edge. He's doing that not just because he's capricious, but he's doing that for his purpose, which is to bring salvation to all of his creation. And that's how Paul starts this sermon. All these foreign gods have been brought to Athens from all these other people. They all are a source of idolatry. They all are false gods. They all recognize people and national loyalties. What Paul says to these Athenian philosophers is, you know, God is maker of heaven and earth, and he's maker of all nations, and he's using all those so that his purpose of redeeming, of saving his creation might be made known. He made all these people through one person, and now he's appointed one person to bring that salvation. Let me have you look at Psalm 97 and see the connections that are made here. I think Paul's mind has been shaped by the Old Testament, and I think you see it reflected in Psalm 97 as well. So the first few verses that Marshall read just a few minutes ago. This is our church theme for the year. It says, the Lord is King. Our theme is, the Lord still reigns. Let the earth rejoice. These first five verses, and I appreciate, Marshall, you bringing up the imagery that's used here. This picture of clouds and thick darkness, fire going before him, lightning, the mountains that are around are melted before him. This is an Exodus picture. When we read this, this is what we should have in mind. This is Mount Sinai. It's the depiction, the revelation of Yahweh as sitting on Mount Sinai, with Israel camped at the base of the mountain. And really the picture is that Mount Sinai is the throne of Yahweh over all the earth. That you see him enthroned above all the earth, that nothing rivals him in power. And then the next part of the psalm, the psalmist is more specific and says specifically, excuse me, verses 6 and following 6 through 9, Verse 7, for example, all worshippers of images are put to shame, and those who make their boast in worthless idols, all gods bow down before him. This is the exact same message that Paul is proclaiming in Athens in connection with Jesus. That all these idols, all these temples, all these shrines, all these places that the Athenians have dedicated to worship, even to a god that they're not aware of, which is really kind of a safety policy. They have all these gods they do know. They just want to make sure that even if there's one they don't know, they have an altar to that one so they don't anger that god. And what Paul says is, these are useless. The God that made the heavens and the earth, that made all the inhabitants of the world, starting from one person, is not served by human hands. Nor is he entreated by human hands, nor is he obligated to people. The picture that you see Paul working with is so different than the world he lives in the world that we live in. What he's really arguing is that God is knowable by how he's acted in history, specifically how he's acted in Jesus. Let me illustrate. So, you know, I'm older than a lot of you people, but not as old as some of you. In the fall of 1989, I was a junior in school at Pepperdine. I remember very clearly watching on a television in our dorm. This was before the internet was invented, so you had to rely on TV, that sort of thing. I remember being in the lobby of our dorm and just being amazed at what I saw on the television. What I saw was, what I saw was the wall in Berlin being torn down. And honestly, I could not believe that. My entire, you know, growing up at that point, of course, I was only about 20 or so, but all of my schooling up to that point, we were constantly thinking about, talking about the Soviet Union, the USSR. I remember clearly in a history class, we were talking about nuclear proliferation and all the statistics and all this sort of thing, just the amount of nuclear warheads that the Soviet Union possessed, the United States possessed, and how destructive those were. I was raised, and it wasn't even that bad in the 70s and 80s compared to the 60s, with this constant notion that the Soviet Union was always out there and was always a threat. We were thrilled when they boycotted the Olympics because the United States won all the medals. We were bummed when the United States boycotted because they won all the medals, right? I mean, the greatest victory in American hockey history was over the Soviet Union. Right? I was just constantly raised with this idea that the Soviet Union is always present and is always a threat. So, when the wall in Berlin came down and East and West Germany had the opportunity to be reunited and then that cascaded into the breakdown of the Soviet Union, just blew my mind. And what I began to realize much later is nations come and nations go at Yahweh's pleasure. No one raised in my generation, and certainly a generation before me, would have ever thought that without warning, the Soviet Union would just crumble and disappear. But it did. I believe that's part of what God is doing in order to bring His word and His message of salvation into people's lives. And maybe, probably only know this in retrospect, maybe that's even part of our involvement with EEM. Just a couple of weeks ago, we took a collection, and then more money has come in to provide Bibles for people that previous generations were not eligible or able to have. Maybe that's something that God has done in bringing the Soviet Union up and back down. My point in all this is we need to think as Jesus' people in a much larger way about nations and loyalties and identities than the culture around us calls us to. And I really want to focus then on what is said at the end of Psalm 97, verses 10, 11, and 12. Excuse me. The Lord loves those who hate evil. He guards the lives of His faithful. He rescues them from the hand of the wicked. Light dawns for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name. In Jesus and in His resurrection, which the Areopagites did not receive or did not appreciate, God has made very clear that He is absolutely King. His kingdom is established, that He reigns over sin and death and all evil. He's also established a day for judgment, which actually really is a day for hope, that there is coming a time when Jesus returns, when everything that is unjust, everything that is corrupt, everything that's not the way that God intends it to be, is going to be judged and worked out, that Yahweh Himself is going to make all things right. And that He uses nations in order to make this good news about His kingdom known. And for those of us who belong to His kingdom, this is a message of just tremendous security and hope. You know, our culture that we live in is just obsessed with safety. I mean, we live in a culture of safetyism. You can just look at that for a few minutes and figure out everything has to be safe. I've been reading a book lately that even addresses the notion of speech, of conversation, of public presentation, whether it's safe or not. And Really, what we have as followers of Jesus is the assurance that God is going to judge, that he's going to work out what's good, right, and true, and that we live under a reign, under a king, under a kingdom that deals with death and sin and everything evil. And that is ultimate security. Whatever happens to the nation that we live in, or the state we live in, or the county we live in, whatever other sources of security that we rely on, whether that's our job, our family, whatever power, influence, status that we have, none of those things actually are reliable. And actually, they quickly become idols. It's ironic that in our country we have "In God We Trust" stamped on our money. Because I think actually the money is what we tend as a culture to really trust. This news that Yahweh provides for his faithful ones, that he rescues us from evil, that's the good news that's completed, accomplished, brought to fullest meaning in Jesus. What that means then is that also our identity is secure. We don't have to worry about all the things in culture that are constantly shifting around about who we are, who we think we are, who we're going to be. Instead, we know that in relationship with God, who we are is who we are. We are his people, and he's at work in us by the power of his Spirit to shape us into the image of his Son. So what I want to do is end this morning with the way that this psalm ends. He writes, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name." I think this psalm and all of Scripture in Jesus' own person calls us really to a lifestyle characterized by at least two things. One, I think, is loyalty. Our allegiance is always being called for from false gods. When Paul was in Athens and he saw all these shrines and temples and all this idolatry, all those idols, what they're doing is they're calling their worshipers to give their allegiance, their loyalty to that particular god. We've been set free from that. We have our allegiance given to the one true and living God who created all things and has redeemed all things. And what I think that should produce amongst us, amongst many things, at least we see here in this psalm, is a life of rejoicing, of thanksgiving, being people who are loyal and thankful. It's so easy in a world that has 24-hour news cycle, and everything is dramatic, and everything is negative, and everything is a threat, and everything is dangerous, to forget to be thankful people and confident because of the love and presence of God in our life. If we can just be a people as a church that are loyal to Jesus, loyal to one another, and live in thankfulness, I think we will be behaving the way that Yahweh calls us. Let's end with prayer. Father, I am grateful that indeed you reign, that you've always reigned over all your creation, that you've done that before and now and forever. We're thankful, Father, that we clearly see, we have reached for, grasped your reign in Jesus. We're thankful that you raised him from the dead, conquering death. We look forward, Father, to his return and to your judgment of all things. We pray, Father, that you will be at work in us through your Spirit to make us people who are loyal and thankful. And Father, we give all praise and glory, and we rejoice in your presence. We ask these things in Jesus. Amen.